How great is our God? He is a great God, and we worship him for who he rightly is. Before we get rolling here this morning, I just wanted to just kind of emphasize what Al has rightly said, that we want you to register for this conference. We have now put posters and invitations out to a bunch of other churches in our area, and they're going to start registering, and that's great, but we want to make sure you, our home church, gets first opportunity. So if you're thinking of coming, even for one or two of the sessions, just register so that we know. Our facility, of course, is limited in terms of its space, so there will be, unfortunately, a limit to how many we can hold. So if you're planning on coming, just register with that lovely lady right there in the blue via email or by phone to the church. That would be wonderful. And this Wednesday, when we watch the documentary called The American Gospel, boy, I tell you, even if you've never made a single Wednesday night we've had here this year, you don't want to miss this video. It will be extremely important for you to watch this, to be convicted, but also to learn a lot about the various forms of false gospels that are taught out there and how we discern truth from error. And so I encourage you to come on out, make some time to come for that. I think that'll be a fruitful time for you. We're going to finish today in Acts 5, the last portion of Acts 5. We're going to be picking it up in verse 27. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Emperor Valens used to threaten Eusebius, an early Christian, with the confiscation of his goods, with torture, with banishment, and death. And with the courage and conviction of the Lord and by his Spirit, this was Eusebius' response one time. Quote, "He need not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose. He need not fear banishment to whom heaven is his country. He need not fear torment when his body can be destroyed at one blow. He need not fear death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow." That's a courageous way to live and think, isn't it? Well, we see a lot of courage in the way the disciples lived and breathed and thought and taught. And wave upon wave of opposition is coming at the apostles in the early start of the church. And time and again, they show the courage and conviction of the Spirit as they carry on and press on. And we're going to see that here this morning. So if you remember, they were brought, verse 26, the captain brought, with the officers went and brought them, not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. There they are, the apostles were freed from prison and told by the angel, upon being freed, go right back to the temple and start preaching the words of this life. Go right back into the lion's den, keep preaching. And so they did. And so the high priest sent his guards, his captain of the officers, and he went and they got these guys, but they couldn't bring them by force because the people were enthralled with what they had to say. And so they said, "Hey guys, you want to come with us?" And amazingly, the apostles did. So off they went. They were compliant, and they went back to the high priest to be questioned. And that's where we pick it up here this morning. So I'm going to start at verse 27. And read to the end of chapter 5. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be someone, or pardon me, somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. These guys just don't learn. That's a good thing. They're learning from the master. They're not learning from men. And we're going to see that here pretty shortly. I look at the apostles here and throughout the book of Acts, and I think to myself all the time, were the apostles standing in my midst right now with the knowledge that they had at this time, how would they instruct me to live for God's glory? If they were standing here in our church, what instruction would they give to us? Well, here's a few things from the text I think that they would instruct us in. They would instruct us, I believe, to obey God rather than man. It comes right out in the text. Look what we read here. So, verse 27, one can imagine, by the way, the anger of the high priest. How livid must he have been? He was made to look like a fool. He told them to not teach any more in the name of Jesus and put them in prison. They escape from prison and go teach in the name of Jesus, in the temple, no less. And he thought that they made him look like a fool. It was actually the Lord who made him look like a fool, because it was the Lord who released them, and it was the Lord who gave them the instruction to go and preach in the temple the name of Jesus, the whole message of his life. That was in Acts 5 earlier, 19 and 20. But so now here, he is angry, understandably, the high priest, for the high priest, a man in his position, to have Jewish men directly contradict him was unheard of. Jewish men would not contradict the high priest. Is someone's phone going off? Oh! It's being read for us, is it? Okay. I just wasn't sure if I was hearing things or so here we have these guys are livid. The high priest and the Sanhedrin, and so they bring them, and look at what they say. Look at what the high priest says in verse 28. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. You can hear the like probably gritted teeth through which he is talking. We told you not to do this. Yet, here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, did you notice, in his anger, he couldn't even mention Jesus' name. Do you see that here? We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. And then at the end there, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They couldn't even bring themselves to speak the name of Jesus. It's kind of like when you're angry at your child and you say, honey, look at what your child has done. But this is at an umpteenth scale. They wouldn't even speak his name. But look at the hypocritical and yet laced with truth through the back door statement that the high priest made. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The high priest of all people, and we've read earlier We read earlier that they were brought to Caiaphas, the high priest. Well, if you go back to Matthew chapter 27, in fact, you can keep a finger in Acts and go there with me for a moment. In Matthew 27, who was the high priest when Jesus was crucified? Caiaphas. And Annas, his father-in-law, was overseeing just as at the time of Acts. This is a very short period of time that has elapsed between the crucifixion of Jesus and the time that we're in now. And the high priest, along with the Sanhedrin, had stirred up the people to call for Jesus' crucifixion. And look at what we read in verses 24 and 25. When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather than a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now, if you look back and you look at the text, you can see very plainly and very clearly it is the high priest and the Sanhedrin that have stirred the crowd up to say, "His blood be on us." And now, just a short time later, the high priest is claiming ignorance to say, "Why are you trying to pin his blood on us? Well, you were quite happy to say his blood be on us in Matthew 27. And now here he is saying, "Don't pin his blood on us." There's hypocrisy in that, and yet he's saying something very telling. The blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus is at issue throughout the book of Acts, and it was laid squarely at the feet of these men. Peter and the apostles did it again and again and again and again. Acts 2:23, Acts 2:36, Acts 3:14-15, Acts 4:10. And when we come to Stephen's sermon shortly in Acts 7:52, Stephen says the same thing. "You murdered the author of life. You did it. You did it. You did it." There was no question who was responsible for the murder of God. And high priest here is angry that he's being pinned for this, and yet he's got no one to blame but himself. So Peter, now emboldened by the Holy Spirit, here's this simple fisherman. And look at how he starts. The first thing he says in verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." We must obey God rather than men. That should sound familiar to you if you've been with us throughout this series, because back one chapter earlier, in chapter 4, 19 to 20, Peter and John said this: "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." This has been a bit of a theme for Peter already, and for John, and for the apostles. You're going to tell us that we have to obey you rather than God? Uh-uh. We will obey God rather than man. Now, throughout the scriptures, we are told plainly to obey and honor civil authority, so long as it does not contravene God's direct revealed word. But where it does, we must always obey God rather than men. We're seeing a lot of that push-pull happening in our world today, both south of the border and up here on north of the border. There was no sense of a kind of, "let's just go along so that we can get along" mentality here. Peter is saying plainly, "Listen, you're telling us not to preach about the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're not going to figure out if there's any kind of middle ground we can meet in the middle at. No, it's the whole gospel. We're not watering it down at all. We will give you the whole gospel and nothing less than that, nothing short of that." We are living in a day and age where we're pressured as Christians to water down the gospel. Give people what's palatable. Talk about the love of God without the justness of God. Talk about the mercy of God without the wrath of God. Because that's more palatable. It's more tolerable. Talk about Christianity as one way to salvation, but don't call it the only way to salvation. That's the pressure of the day we live in. And Peter here does not acquiesce. He says, no, we will not obey you over God. We will not cease to speak and teach rightly who Jesus is. Now, we're living in a day and age of social gospel. Now, there are some social issues that we absolutely, biblically, should take a stand on. Absolutely. We should take a stand against the murder of unborn children. Absolutely. We should take a stand against assisted suicide for those in the latter stages of life. Absolutely. We should take a stand for marriage between one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. Absolutely. Those are extensions of the gospel. But that's not what's at issue here. What's at issue here is the actual proclamation that unless you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish. And you need the Lord Jesus Christ who rose from the dead, and you need to understand all that the resurrection means. On Wednesday, this past Wednesday night, we had a great time for those of us who were there on Wednesday night looking at what does the resurrection mean? Not just the historical event, but what is it all, when we say the resurrection of Christ, what does it all entail? And it was a great time of discussing together, and that's what they were preaching and teaching. His redemption, his atonement, his propitiation, his expiation. If you don't know what those words mean, come talk to me later. His justification, all of that. And they would not back down. They would not cease. Why? Because they had a God-given mandate. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, it's often referred to, all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. Therefore, in light of that, go make disciples of all nations. In Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. This was the mandate from God. This was the task he had given them. And they're saying, the high priest was saying, you know that, he didn't realize that he was saying it, but essentially he was saying this. You know that task God gave you? You know the ministry he gave you? Yeah, stop doing that. Stop doing what God called you to do. And they said, no. We will obey God rather than man. Is that true of you and I? If you actually look at the Greek original language construction of Matthew 28, that Great Commission, certainly it was for the apostles. Absolutely. But if you look at how that is constructed, it is actually for all believers. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, this is my King James memorization coming out, and lo, I am with you to the very end of the age. So, who's that for? All believers, to the very end of the age. Go make disciples. You have the same mandate. I have the same mandate. Go make disciples. Is this true of us? When the culture silences us or seeks to silence us, which, make no mistake, they are. The culture is trying to silence you. The powers that be in the world today do not want this message proclaimed with spirit-filled courage. Will we be silenced? There are many people, probably in this room, and I know in the next service as well, that to speak the gospel message in their workplace means they will not have a job. That's hard. Would that have stopped the apostles? I say this carefully. I'm not saying that you have to be some jerk. If people are offended because you are being offensive, well, now that's on you. What I mean by that is offensive in your tone and the way you're communicating and all that kind of stuff. But if you are lovingly, winsomely, graciously, but boldly and courageously articulating the truth of the gospel, can we trust God with our life? Can we trust God that he oversees all these things? Though, as we seek first his righteousness, that all these things, the care and the provision of our life, will be cared for? Clearly, the apostles lived in that way, to obey God rather than men and to never be silenced. And to that end, I would say to you as we carry on, tied to that, they would instruct us to not stop preaching. Do not cease preaching. Here, the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel is the means by which the Lord brings his sheep that are not yet in the fold unto himself. That he uses believers to bring the gospel to the lost, and he will bring his people to himself through the hearing of the gospel. We must go that the lost sheep would hear. And so Peter here takes the opportunity. I love this. So there, he's in front of the firing squad. He, I'm sure, knows along with the apostles that the proclamation of the gospel in front of these men at this moment likely means that they could die right now. Or in short order. But what does he do? Well, verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers. I love that little phrase there. These are Jewish men he's standing in front of. He too is a Jew. And he says our. All both together. The God of our fathers. He's pointing to their lineage, to their heritage. He's telling them that you guys are missing the point. You should have every understanding of who Jesus is, because the God of our fathers taught about the Lord Jesus Christ all the way along, and you just missed it. You missed it. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. So we, by the way, here we read that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said that he raised himself. He laid down his life, and he has the authority to pick it back up again. And then in Romans 8:11, we'll look at that in a minute. It was read to us earlier by Leslie. The Spirit raised Jesus to life. The triune God raised Jesus. There was fellowship at the resurrection, amazingly. And he says very plainly, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. The word killed there in the original language literally means that you killed him with your own bare hands. That's essentially what that word means in the Greek. This would have been a clear, like we read the word killed in English, they would have understood what he was saying. You killed him with your own hands. Boy, I wish Peter would just be more bold. The high priest had just said, don't try to pin this man's blood on us. And what does he come back and say? You killed him with your own hands. This is an allusion, of course, to Deuteronomy. I want to take you there for a moment. In Deuteronomy, listen to what we read here in verses 21, or chapter 21, 22, and 23. It says this, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. They treated Jesus as if he was a common criminal. And our curse, the curse of sin, was placed on Jesus. He became a curse for us by being hanged on a tree. And what do we read here? That this one whom you killed by your hands, by hanging him on a tree, who is he? Who is this one that they murdered? He is the exalted one. God exalted him at his right hand. If that sounds familiar and you love the book of Philippians, it should. In Philippians chapter 2, therefore, God raised him up and exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. He is the exalted one. He is, it says here, he is the leader and savior. Right in Luke chapter 2, at the coming of Jesus when he was born, his incarnation, he is called the savior of the world in the cradle. The savior has come. He is the leader and the savior, it says here, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness are both given. And the fact that Jesus is the one who gives repentance and who gives forgiveness means he must be God, because only God can forgive. Right? Luke 5:32, Luke 24:47, and Mark 2:7. Let me just take you to Mark chapter 2, verse 7. The scribes, those who would have been angry along with the high priest, the scribe said this back in Mark. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right. Only God can forgive sins. So by Peter saying that this is the one, Jesus is the one who forgives sins, he is God. And he takes the opportunity to continue to preach. And he doesn't stop preaching. And in fact, at the end of our chapter here, after they are beaten, and we'll look at that in a minute as to what that means, and they're released, what do we read? And they're, by the way, they're also instructed, they're charged in verse 40, not to speak in the name of Jesus after having been beaten, likely close to the edge of their very life. And what do they do two verses later? Every day in the temple and from house to house, that is publicly and privately, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They did not cease preaching. This is marvelous. This is marvelous. They had this God-given mandate. You must make disciples. You must go and be my witnesses. And they took that seriously. And we might look at that and say, well, that's the apostles, though. That can't be you and I. These guys were filled with the Spirit. Are you in Christ? Look at what we read in verse 32. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That is, those who have obeyed the gospel. The Holy Spirit dwells in the apostles, yes, but the Holy Spirit dwells in every single one who has bowed their knee to Christ in submission. The Spirit of God indwells the believer. Romans 8, that was read to us earlier, speaks to that plainly. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Two times in verse 11, we read that the Spirit dwells in the one who is in Christ. The same Spirit that dwelled in the apostles dwells in you and I. So to say that we can't have the empowerment to go and preach the gospel with such boldness is hogwash. Oh, that we would be obedient and altogether reliant on the Lord God and on his Spirit and go in the power of his might to a lost world. Everyone in this room has lost neighbors, lost family members. Some of you have lost spouses and children, parents, neighbors, coworkers. We all have people that don't know the Lord and are bound for a Christless eternity should they die today. We all have those people in our life. What will we do with the knowledge of the gospel that he has given to us and the Spirit that he has filled us with? What will we do with that? Martin Luther said it well. He said this, "If we consider the greatness and the glory of the life that we shall have when we have risen from the dead, it would not be difficult at all for us to bear the concerns of this world. If I believe the word, I shall on the last day after the sentence has been pronounced, not only gladly have suffered ordinary temptations, insults, and imprisonments, but I shall also say, oh, that I did not throw myself under the feet of all the godless, for the sake of the great glory which I now see revealed and which has come to me through the merit of Christ." Oh, that I didn't throw myself to the godless to say, listen, let me plead with you for your repentance. And that's what we read here from the apostles. They did not cease preaching and teaching. I think one more thing that they would instruct us with, as we see in this passage, they would instruct us, I believe, to rejoice in working for Christ. Rejoice in working for Christ. So the response of the high priest and the council, it belies their heart. Look at their response there in verse 33. After Peter says what he says in verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. I want to say something plainly and clearly. Spirit-empowered, Christ-centered preaching always elicits a response. Now, milquetoast, dead preaching doesn't. But Spirit-empowered, Christ-centered preaching will always elicit a response. To the redeemed, to those who are warm to Christ, they will rejoice at such preaching and teaching. To those who are dead in their sins and blind of heart, they will express violence and hatred. And if you don't believe me, read the rest of the book of Acts. In Acts 7:54, after Stephen gives his very bold sermon, it says this, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we read this, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. In Acts 13:45, we read this. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. This is a constant pattern. When the proclamation of the gospel goes forth with boldness and led by the Spirit, there's always a response. And here the response in Acts 5 is anger, and they want to kill him. It's a violent response. But then this guy steps up named Gamaliel. In verse 34, this interesting character, Gamaliel. If that name rings a bell in the back of your mind and you go, man, I've heard that name before, that's a good thing. That means you're reading your Bible. You might just not remember where exactly you find him. I'll help you with that. Gamaliel, it says here, was a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people. He was revered. He was respected. This is a man who was known to take young, up-and-coming, zealous pupils and turn them into hardcore, on-fire Pharisees who would persecute the church. His number one pupil, his rising star student, was a man named Saul, who would become Paul. In Acts chapter 22, we read about that. Verse 3 and 4, Paul said this, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are, as all of you are this day, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as he was taught by Gamaliel. And in Philippians chapter 3, 5 and 6, as Paul is recounting his life before Christ, he talked about being a persecutor of the church, zealous as a Pharisee. All those things he was taught by Gamaliel. That's the guy who stands up now. And what does this guy say? Well, Gamaliel says this. He says, "There's guys, before we do anything hasty, let's think about this. Let me remind you of a few other movements that have come and gone. There's this guy named Theudas. By the way, in antiquity, there's no record of this Theudas. We don't know who this guy is in antiquity. But he's probably one of those unnamed revolutionaries who rose up after the death of Herod the Great around 4 BC. And he led a revolt of a few hundred people, but 400 it says. And when he died, that whole movement just came to nothing. Then he references Judas the Galilean. Judas is recounted for us in the writings of Josephus. Josephus records him as being part of a revolt a tax revolt in 6 AD. That's probably who he's being referenced here. And so Judas the Galilean, same thing though. When he died, that revolt, the people that followed him, they also dispersed and came to nothing. And so his advice is, if this is a movement of man, we've seen this before and it'll eventually come to nothing. But then he says one of the most laughable statements, and yet it's true. Laughable in that who it's coming from and who he's talking to. But it is actually true. Here it is. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. That's truth. And all of church history bears that out. This was a movement of God. It is a movement of God. And nothing, the gates of Hades cannot overcome the church. That's truth. And we rejoice in that. That's good news. But then he carries on. You'll not be able to overthrow them. Verse 39, you might even be found opposing God. Do you catch the irony there? What have the high priest and the Sanhedrin already done? They've murdered God. They hung him on a tree. It's a little late to stop from opposing God. You missed the boat a smidge. They have already long since opposed God time and time again to the worst possible degree, the murder of the Savior. But it is true that if this is of God, there's nothing they could do to stop it. And so this advice seemed like sage advice from Gamaliel, and the men said, okay, that's good. So they bring the men back in, we read here in verse 40. And then it says they beat them. And it's really easy for us to just kind of read through that and skip past that. I was doing a little study on that. This was a terrifying time to be a believer. This beating was likely something very similar, if not the exact same thing, that we read about in 2 Corinthians 11:24, where Paul was recounting his sufferings, and he said he took the 40 lashes minus one, the 39 lashes, with essentially like a cat of nine tails, a whip with little shards of bone or rock on the end. And I was reading a little bit more about this. D.A. Carson had a riveting article on the background of this. The Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah, instructed when these beatings took place that the first third of the lashes had to happen on the front, on the chest. And presumably, when the lashes hit the front, the face would have got hit a few times too. And the last two-thirds had to happen on your back. That was according to the Jewish Mishnah. So these men, we read about them being beat, and it's easy to skip past that, but their body would have been hamburger coming out of this. There are those who died during these beatings because they were so harsh and so difficult and the blood loss so severe. And so they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. That's what makes verse 41 stunning. Stunning. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The CSB words it that to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. This is so counter-cultural. We live in a culture that has an aversion to anything that could be even remotely construed as suffering. You want to see that? You have kids that are in the preteen stage? I have one in the preteen stage. Michelle has her in her class. I pray for you every day, Michelle. Tell a preteen child to do any kind of housework. It is like you have dropped a bomb in their soul. At least our preteen. You want me to do the dishes? Why do you hate me so? This is an act of suffering. Or so they think. Anything that could be a little bit make me out of my comfort zone, we try to avoid it like the plague. And here, these men are bloodied and beaten within an inch of their life, scars all over their body, presumably their head, back, and front as well. They are a mess. And they walk out rejoicing that they have been counted worthy to suffer for the name. To suffer for Christ means to align oneself with the Master and to know that He has strengthened you in the face of great trial. 1 Peter chapter 4, let me just take you there for a moment. Listen to what we read here in 1 Peter 4, 13 and 14. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This is not talking about suffering in general. There are passages that speak about that, but this is talking specifically about suffering for having proclaimed and taught and made known the work of Christ, who He is, His finished atoning work. God is greatly glorified when His servants suffer well for His name's sake. The Lord Jesus, hear this, the Lord Jesus suffered so much for them, so much, that it was an honor for them to suffer for Him. And their suffering was paltry in comparison to what Jesus suffered for them. And that's true of you and I. It doesn't matter what manner of suffering you go through for the sake and the name of Christ, it will be nothing, minuscule in comparison to what Christ suffered to bring you home to Himself for eternity. He bore the wrath of God for your sin on Himself. He took the punishment of heaven against sin for you. You and I could never suffer that much. Anything we suffer for His name's sake is peanuts compared to that. But if you understand what Christ did to bring you home, it should be an honor to suffer even this much or even this much for Him. If we understand that rightly. Here these men suffered dishonor for the name, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy. Counted worthy to suffer for His name. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's often referred to as the Hall of Faith. We have this list of men who served by faith, lived by faith, and it's an amazing list. And we can glamorize the things that take place throughout the Bible. And we think about these men of faith, and we think, oh, what would it have been like to be those guys? I'd love to be Moses. I'd love to be Abraham. I'd love to be these guys. Really, would you? Seriously? Let me pick it up for you in Hebrews 11:36. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. These men, the world wasn't worthy of them. But they counted that they were so honored to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Are we willing to suffer for the name of Jesus, and not only suffer, but to rejoice as we suffer? To rejoice that God's name, Christ's atoning work, is going forth. Are we willing to rejoice that Jesus is being made much of, even if that means our own suffering? These men were willing to do that. And what was the result? What was the result of what they did? Well, in the very next verse, which we'll pick up a little bit later, we're going to take a bit of a break from Acts as we go through the next few months, but we're going to pick it up again in September. And in Acts 6, verse 1, when we pick it back up, look at what we read, the very next words. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, do you hear that? They were increasing in number. The persecution and the opposition of the high priest was intended to stop the growth of this movement. And all the persecution did, paradoxically, was increase the growth of the church. Can you imagine these men walking in here, rejoicing, praising God's name, with scars all over their body, bloodied from head to toe, rejoicing that they had suffered for the name? We would hang on every word they have to say. And that's apparently what's going on here. The church is growing. The persecution brings growth. In fact, in all the areas of planet Earth today, where the church is being violently persecuted, that's where it grows the most. In the face of persecution, the church, this move of God, does not slow down. It increases. Because as Matthew 10, when Jesus talked to the disciples, he said to them, don't fear man who can kill your body. Fear God who can send your body and soul to hell. And these men got that. And they lived their life in obedience to that. And they rejoiced. Let me close by telling you the story of one of the stories of a man named Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand was once imprisoned in a Romanian prison because he had preached the gospel. His tormentors ripped out chunks of flesh from his body, and he had scars all over, head to toe, to prove it. He was sentenced to solitary confinement and went months without a single word from an individual in this dark, tiny, little, dingy, dirty prison cell. Food was scarce. They barely fed him. He was wasted away to nothing, apparently. And yet, amazingly, in the midst of that prison cell, there were times when the guards from a distance would see that he would raise himself up in his weakened state and would be dancing in his cell for joy. And later on, he would say that he believed the angels were dancing with him in the cell. Well, amazingly, at some point, they released him from this particular prison term, and he was dressed basically like a scarecrow, walking down the road, his teeth all rotten. He was emaciated. And a lady, I guess, was walking down the road with a fresh batch of strawberries. She saw him and offered him a strawberry. And he reached to take it, but then he stopped. And apparently he said to her, no thanks, I'm going to have a fast. Can you imagine that? And he went home to his wife, and they prayed and fasted together that they would experience the joy together that he had experienced alone in that cell. Because he counted it worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. He counted it, pardon me, a joy to be counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Oh, that we would understand his name and all that his name means and signifies, and that we would seek his kingdom first above all else and trust him with our life. I believe the apostles would instruct us that way because he is worthy, and he's worthy of our trust. And may his name ring forth from the halls of this church and throughout this community. And prayerfully, may we see some, many prayerfully, but at least some, hear the name of Jesus and by his Spirit are drawn to the kingdom. Lord, we love you and we thank you that we have your Spirit. The same Spirit that indwelled these apostles indwells us as believers, and we rejoice in that. And may we be led of the Spirit to make much of you, to make your name known throughout this community, wherever we go, to our family members, to our friends, our loved ones. May we make much of Jesus. May we never be silenced. Father, we pray that we would preach with love and with grace and tenderness. We pray that we would be winsome as we proclaim the gospel. But winsome, Lord, we know that does not mean silence. Winsome means that we articulate the truth, because lost souls are hanging in the balance. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us that urgency with the gospel, the same urgency that you gave to the apostles. May we understand the mandate that you have given to us, and may we always seek to obey you above all else. You are worthy of our praise. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.